Ephesians 1, we'll be reading 15 to 23. The sermon is going to be focused on 19 to 23 this morning. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. This morning, as we begin looking at the last part of chapter 1, I want to ask you to ponder this. How important is Jesus? If one of your unbelieving friends came up to you and asked you, why do you gather to worship Jesus? Why do you take one day out of your week and worship Jesus? What would be your response? Some do it out of duty. What they would tell you is it's the right thing to do, and therefore that's why they do it. It's a habit that has been taught and reinforced to them, and so that's what they do. Others would describe it as gain. Jesus is important to them because of what they gain. If they worship Jesus correctly, if they worship Jesus constantly, they will gain. Some focus the gain here, others focus the gain on eternity. And there are still others who worship Jesus because they love him, who worship Jesus because they delight in him, because they see him as glorious. They can't imagine their lives without him, and so he is their obsession, and therefore he is worthy of their praise. And Lord willing, as we conclude this chapter, you and I are able to agree with Paul that Jesus is the most important being in this universe, visible and invisible. That he is the most important being in this age and in the age to come. And therefore, that is why we gather. That is why we worship. Because we truly cannot imagine our life without him. Last week, as we began looking at this prayer, we saw that this was a prayer based on thankfulness. You heard it again this morning. Paul is thankful for the Ephesians' faith in Christ and for their love towards all the saints. And what we saw last week was this: faith and love for all the saints go together. You can't have one without the other. Here's the foundation of this prayer. And then, as we were looking at this prayer, we saw that Paul's main concern was that the Ephesians, who had faith, And this faith was being worked out. Did you notice this? His main concern was that their knowledge would keep growing. That there's never a moment in a Christian life where you arrive with all the knowledge that you need of the triune God. It's never going to happen. There's always more to learn. There's always more to grasp. There's always more glory that he unveils. And so Paul prays for these people who are faithful that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. Now, it sounds strange, but what Paul is asking is that in their inner being, they continue to gain a greater understanding of God and his work. And Lord willing, for all of us here, this is our chief concern, not only for us, but for all of our loved ones, for friends, for family, for our church, for our sister churches, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. That God never stops revealing to us his glory. And the point of having a God-enlightened mind is the focus of today's sermon. The last part of Paul's prayer is based upon having a God-enlightened mind, and you have a God-enlightened mind to understand Christ's exaltation. Paul wants us to grow in the knowledge of God so that we grasp the power of God revealed through Christ's exaltation. And we can easily divide Christ's exaltation into three: resurrection, ascension, session. And Lord willing, those words are not new to you. And that's what we're going to look at this morning: his resurrection, his ascension, his session. Because here is where the mighty power of God is revealed. First, God's power is revealed, his immeasurable greatness, the power of God that surpasses all things, it's first revealed in the resurrection. And we see this in verses 19 through 20. Paul wants you to know that the power of God directed towards believers is first revealed in the resurrection. The pinnacle of the Trinity's power is not in creation. And it's not found in his providence. It's not found in him sovereignly allowing nations to rise and fall. God's mighty power isn't revealed fully in the Exodus. And it's not fully revealed in the Last Judgment. The pinnacle, the full revealing of God's power is the resurrection. That is what is declared here. I'm sure many of us have had the opportunity on a clear night, especially in the summer, to look up and ponder the night sky. I'm just curious, show of hands here, so this requires audience participation. Have you ever had the opportunity to actually see the Milky Way? Have you ever? Isn't it a magnificent thing? Just this band. And you realize that that band is star upon star upon star. And then we get the James Webb Telescope. And hopefully you've seen the pictures from the James Webb Telescope that displays the beauty of God's creation. And yet God says, that's not where his power is fully revealed. And we're prepared for this because of what Scripture says. For instance, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says this: when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Work of your fingers describes delicate work, dainty work. Work of your fingers is not power. But then listen to Isaiah 52, how God describes his salvation. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Notice the difference. You and I are amazed at the night sky. And God says, that's finger work. You want to know where my power is. You want to know where my muscles were flexed. My salvation. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say, and the pinnacle of that power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul will say this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's the importance of the resurrection. Our faith hinges upon the power of the resurrection of Christ. And that is why the resurrection is celebrated rightly every Lord's Day in worship. Because here is where we see the mighty power of God. Your hope for eternity rests in the power of the resurrection. Your assurance that God can change sinners' hearts is found in God's power to resurrect Christ. No resurrection means no hope, no forgiveness, no eternal life. The first place God's immeasurable power is revealed is the resurrection of Jesus. The second place that God's immeasurable power is displayed is in Christ's ascension. Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Now, as Paul speaks of this, we must be very clear what is happening here. Because in Scripture, at times, one nature is describing the totality. Paul is speaking here of Christ's human nature, because the eternal Son of God didn't receive anything new. And we know that because of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:5, when he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The eternal Son of God already had glory. And he was returning back to his glory. It was his from the beginning. But with the resurrection, the human nature of Christ ascends and is exalted to a place of prominence. God exalts the God-man, both the divine and the human. The divine returns to the glory that he already had. The human is given the exalted state with the divine. Two natures in one. And they now sit, he now sits, at the right hand of the Father, at the place of supreme power. And you are to rightly think of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Jesus' ascension is not merely a homecoming for the eternal Son, but it is placing Jesus, the God-man, above all authority in the universe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and it is declared so with his ascension. That is why we have Acts 2. Acts 2 And the Spirit descending is all about the recognition Jesus has ascended. The humanity of Christ is now glorified with his ascension. Jesus' resurrection places him in a position above all earthly rule. Jesus' ascension leads to his session. Jesus' session is his rule now. Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of God waiting one day to rule. He's not sitting in heaven bored. He's not sitting in heaven saying, "Is it my turn now?" He's ruling now. You have to notice how verse 22 words it. "And he put all things under his feet." That is not a future promise. That is a declaration of what has been done. The Father has made Jesus over all things. Visible and invisible, all things are under Christ's rule. There is nothing in this universe, seen or unseen, that is not under the authority of Christ. All of history is being shaped by the rule of Christ. There's nothing outside of his reign. The vastness of Christ's reign, as it's described as this era and the era to come, it is mind-boggling. He rules over all. Christ's exaltation is found in his resurrection, ascension, and session. It is amazing to see the power display. The Father exalts the Son to the supreme rule of the universe, and yet you have to notice that's not where Paul stops. From Christ's exaltation, Paul concludes with what the Father did with Christ's exaltation. We see this in verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." The Father exalts Christ above all, and then the Father takes the exalted Christ and gives the exalted Christ to the church. Christ is given to the church not as a servant, but as the head of the church. The Spirit inspires Paul to speak of our union with Christ as one illustrated by head and body. Just as the body cannot function without a head, so the church cannot function without Christ. No exalted Christ means no church. The gift that the Father gives his people is the exalted Christ united to them in such a way that he is our head. Christ is what causes his earthly body to move. Christ is what causes the church to live. This union is such that Paul then goes on to say, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." This last verse is amazing to ponder and really hard to comprehend. It's one where you're going to have to wrestle with for the rest of your life. And if somebody tells you they've got it all figured out, walk away from them. This is a difficult verse. Because what is being said here? How can the church be the fullness of Christ if Christ fills all in all? Is Paul actually saying that Christ is lacking? No. Christ is perfectly complete in and of himself. The Trinity is not insufficient. The Trinity needs no one. And yet, the union that the Father bestows upon the church is such that Christ is pleased to look upon his people as completing him. It should be an amazing thought. Christ does not need us, and yet he would not have it that we are not with him. Think about that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And yet his love is such that he will not stand the fact that you are absent from him. Is that not beautiful? I think the best illustration, humanly speaking, that we can find that slightly gives us an idea of this is found at the very beginning of the Bible. The first poetic verse ever uttered. And this is what is said. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Every godly husband understands those words. And those words help us grasp in a small sense what is being described here in Ephesians 1, verse 23. Christ, complete in himself, is pleased to declare the church completes him. Christ, who fills all in all, Christ, who rules over all the universe, chooses to unite himself with his church in such a way that his perfection finds completion in that union. How is that done? We don't know. But this is what the Spirit declares. Here's how intimate our union with Christ is. Christ cannot imagine himself without you. Doesn't that deserve all glory, honor, and praise? Doesn't that make your heart just want to burst into song? When I served in Georgia, there was an Alabama minister who had some strange sayings. But one of them, when he got excited about Scripture, he would say, "If that doesn't light your fire, then your wood is wet." If verse 23 doesn't lead you to praise, please hear my words. I mean it in all love. There is something wrong with you. There is something wrong with you if verse 23 doesn't lead you to prayer and to praise and exaltation of this Christ who says, "I am complete in myself, but unless you are with me, I will not consider myself complete." What a God! What a love! And yet, if you're like me, you can be so cold to it, can't you? It can just be a fact that doesn't affect anything. Why is Jesus important? Because Jesus, as head of the church, is everything to the church. There's but one head of his body, and it is Jesus alone. And without Jesus, there's no church. But with Jesus, the church is indestructible. The church will remain in this age and the age to come. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the one who is our head. Yes, at times, the church will appear weak. And at times, the church will be adulterous to our head. But Jesus, as the church's head, never gives up on his body. He is continuously interceding for us. He is working, as we will read in Ephesians 5, he is working to remove spot and blemish from his body. And Jesus does so, so that he can present his body to himself as his bride. You have to notice how intimate the illustrations are in this letter. And they're all given so that you can grasp your union with Christ. These verses this morning challenge us and all who hear them to ponder our view of Christ. Do you see Christ as exalted? Do you see Christ as so essential that without him there's no life? Paul declares Jesus is the head of the church. Without him, no life, no hope, no glory. And so I have to ask, is Jesus your head, or is he just someone you add on to? He's someone who comes alongside you and assists you whenever you need it. Is Jesus your head who rules, that every decision is brought before him, that every thought is guarded for him? Paul presents in these verses a gloriously powerful Christ. He rules over all. How are you treating this Christ? Would your words and actions reveal that Jesus is your head? Would your worship this morning reveal that Jesus is your head? Many claim, many profess Jesus, but then they live as they please. Jesus is their aid, their assistant, their guide, their advisor, but not their head. Not the one they look to for glory. Jesus is so glorious that he must reign, and we must submit to his authority. Is there evidence of that in your life? Paul, in this letter, is going to continue with this challenge, chapter after chapter. Jesus is exalted, and so he demands allegiance. He demands worship. He demands a life that submits to his good rule. Why? Because of who he is. There's no one else like him. Do you yield to him? Is Jesus so important that you will change for him? In this life, we're willing to change for a job. We're willing to change to find a spouse. We're willing to change for the sake of our reputation. What about the one who rules this universe? You and I can get so fixated upon here and now. We can get so obsessed with what is visible that we lose sight of this exalted Christ. And we base our lives only on what we see. And the result is, at best, a weak and doubtful faith that doesn't reveal the glory of our exalted head. Paul, in this first chapter, has laid out an eternal vision of our exalted Christ to make you grasp there is none greater. Here is the one that we are to bow to. Here is the one that we are to worship to. Here is the one worthy of saying, my life is yours. Here's the only one worthy of changing for. Is he your treasure? Is he your greatest love? Is he your greatest enjoyment? Is he the one who actually rules in your decisions, in the words spoken, in the thoughts that no one else knows? Children, teenagers, young adults, middle-aged and senior saints, please hear me. Jesus is this glorious. Jesus is this good. And he is worth a life spent in loving pursuit of him. Don't waste your life chasing after lesser things. Don't waste your life changing for individuals who are less superior than Jesus. Worship this exalted Christ. Submit to this exalted Christ. And there will never be a reason that you will stand condemned before our holy God. For Christ will claim you as his own. Christ will declare, "You complete me." Isn't that just amazing? Isn't that just worth everything? Lord willing, we can all say yes. Lord willing, this is our life. If not, repent. Repent and come and know this exalted Christ. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious God, we stand amazed at this exalted Christ, the one who is above all rulers, the one through which all things must submit, life and death, demons and angels, and every human ever born and ever will be. All will one day acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I pray, God, for each one in this room, that we are able to say, he is now our exalted King. He is now the one I pursue, the one I desire above all. For there is no one else like him. Oh, merciful God, may our lives be given to our exalted head. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.